Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason for a live broadcast is so we can talk with you and you can talk with us in real time. If you have a question you'd like to call in about related to Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want a balanced comment, we gladly invite you to call. Right now the lines are full, but take this number down. Call in a few minutes. Lines will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to repeat this as often as I can for those listening in the Sacramento area, where we have many friends, and I speak up there fairly often. Well, maybe once a year, but I've been doing it for years. I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area, in Roseville particularly, at the end of this month, on the 29th, the 30th, and the 31st. So the last 3 days of this month, I'll be speaking in Roseville, California. If you live in that area or will be in that area, feel free to join us. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements. You'll find the time and place of those meetings. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm looking at Jude chapter 1, verse 14. It says, The Lord is coming with thousands of his holy ones, or myriads of his holy ones. And I know that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. But what is this talking about here in Jude?
Well, this is quoting from the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries before Christ came, but was not written by Enoch, had this prophecy in it about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, or his saints. The expression of God coming with 10,000s of his saints actually comes from the Old Testament. In I think it's in Deuteronomy, where God, there's a poem there that talks about how God, when he came to Mount Sinai, came with 10,000s of his saints. So that's where the idea or the phraseology comes from. Now, Enoch borrowed that phraseology, apparently applied it to a future event. Now, I'm not familiar enough with Enoch to know what future event he had in mind. Jude may have had in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, which was probably near at the time he wrote. And he could have had in mind the second coming of Christ, which has not yet occurred. There's more than one event in the Bible that is described in that kind of language, because that kind of language is kind of a typical apocalyptic imagery. To say that God is coming is a commonplace expression in the prophets, to speak of God judging, whether he's literally coming or not. It's more that usually the judgment comes in the form of military invasion and military defeat of some nation. That's often spoken of as God coming, because God is seen as the one who's sending or bringing the invasion as an act of judgment on the nation at the receiving end. So when Assyria came against Egypt in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah spoke of that as God coming into Egypt riding on a cloud. Micah talked about Assyria coming against the northern kingdom of Israel, as the Lord will come down and tread upon the earth, and so forth. And it's talking about military invasions, but this is the typical poetic way that prophets spoke. And of course, Enoch, the Book of Enoch, is not really a prophetic book, but it does speak of something in those terms, and the writer of Enoch might have been influenced by prophetic imagery to be speaking of some kind of, temporal judgment, in which case Jude might be quoting it as a hint or an allusion to the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed soon by the judgment of God through the Romans. Again, I think most Christians would read it and say it's talking about the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. I would not rule that out. I wouldn't say they're necessarily wrong, but I would see more than one possibility in it. All right. Thank you for your call. Kevin from Burbank, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother, I really appreciate your time. Listen,
you.
I wanted to talk to you about how God deals with both believers and unbelievers while simultaneously being not being a respecter of persons. And I want to use John 15 and Romans 1. In John 15, it says, if you don't abide in me, then I'll break you off as a branch. They'll gather you and burn you. Romans 1, it says that the man that's pursuing homosexuality, if he continues to pursue it, he's given over to a reprobate mind. So the question is, it seems like a person can be grafted back in to the vine tree, but would that also be true of someone that God has given over to a reprobate mind, like in Romans, or is that also a reversible situation?
Well, that really depends on what Paul means by a reprobate mind. Many people think that the word reprobate means incapable of making moral judgments, so that the person suddenly doesn't have a conscience anymore. They're more like what we call a sociopath, someone who doesn't have any sense of right or wrong. A person in that condition doesn't have very much chance of repenting, because you're not going to repent if you don't think that you've done anything wrong. And if you don't have a sense of right and wrong at all, well, that's not likely to happen. I would say that the person who's been given over to a reprobate mind, if that's what reprobate means in this case, would be somebody who's probably done. You know, there are people that, like Pharaoh, whom God gave enough chances to repent, and when he became solidified in his evil, God just, you know, hardened his heart, which made it impossible for him to repent after that. That's part of the way God judges people, is simply to remove the sensitivity of their heart, or the sensibility of it, that would allow them to repent. And therefore, since they now are not really capable of repenting, their hearts are not the type as would repent, they're lost. God might keep them around a while after that stage so that the judgment is prolonged. And that was the case with Pharaoh. God didn't just strike Pharaoh dead when he could have. Instead, he kept Pharaoh alive for a while, hardening his heart as one plague after another came and devastated his land. God said, of course, in Exodus 12, that he was doing this so that he might bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh was one. But sometimes God's judgment is instantaneous, as when Herod, in Acts chapter 12, you know, was rather boastful and viewed as blasphemous. And it says the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. That was a rather sudden judgment upon him. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead immediately. So were Nadab and Abihu, just struck dead immediately for their crimes. But sometimes God doesn't, when he starts to judge, he doesn't strike them down immediately, but instead he engineers the situation in their heart so that they can't change it. They've already chosen the wicked way. That's their choice. When they did that before God intervened. And if they are established in that evil way and unrepentant in the face of conviction and all that, well, then God may judge them by saying, okay, well, I'm going to just kind of harden your heart, or you know, you're going to have a will freeze, so you can't change your mind anymore, because that's how I'm going to judge you. And the reason I'm doing it this way instead of just striking you dead is because part of your judgment is the prolongation of your life in this state and things that will happen in it. So if that's what Romans 1 is talking about when it talks about a reprobate mind, then I would say that person is beyond repentance. But it's very clear in Romans 1 that that person who's been turned over to a reprobate mind is somebody who have been given many opportunities. Earlier in the chapter, they knew about God, but they didn't want to think about God. They wanted to change the glory of God from his glorious nature to the images of animals and beasts and birds and fishes of the sea and worship those. And then God gave them over not to a reprobate mind, but to follow their own lusts, which they continued to do, although no doubt not with such a hardened heart as they couldn't repent, but they didn't want to repent. And then he gave them over to more corrupt behavior. And finally, because they didn't repent, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. My own belief is that that final stage of giving them over to a reprobate mind is a stage beyond repentance. However, the same people had had a fairly extensive career of rebellion against God and sinning before he delivered them over to that, so that they could have repented. But it's their refusal to do so that brought upon them that. Now, the branches that have been broken off the vine, can they be put back on? Well, Jesus doesn't say anything about that possibility in John chapter 15, though Paul, using essentially the same image, only this time branches not of a vine but of an olive tree, he does say that those that have been broken off could be added back in if they don't remain in unbelief. So somebody who has been disconnected, as it were, from Christ because of unbelief, if they don't remain in unbelief, Paul said, they can be returned. They can be reattached. But I think probably not if they've finally been given over by God to a reprobate mind. That'd be my assumption from what I understand those words to mean. All right, let's talk to Mark from Michigan. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
Hello,
for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. I have a quick Bible verse, and I wanted to ask a question. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. I was just wondering, is there some people made for damnation?
I have my doubts. I don't think so. When it says he's made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom, it means that even those who have turned against God are the creation of God. God made everybody, including those who turn against
right.
him. And because he is their creator, he also is in control of what their final outcome will be. That is, what their punishment will be if they make choices like to be evil. God is sovereign in the sense that he gives us the choice to be obedient or disobedient. But then because he is sovereign, he determines the punishment. And that is something that is stated in a number of places. One place that comes out, I think, relatively clearly is in Isaiah chapter 65 or 66. Let me turn there real quickly here. He says, in Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4, he says, just as they have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, it's noticeable that God says he called them, but they didn't answer. He spoke and they wouldn't hear. They did evil and they chose that which he didn't like for them to choose. He says they have chosen their own ways. They delighted in their abominations. He says, so here's what I'll do. I'm going to choose their delusions. Meaning, since they have chosen rebellion against me, I have chosen how they will be punished. And namely, they'll become deluded. This is very much like what 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, that the son of perdition will come with all the deceivableness of Satan, because they did not receive the love of the truth. It says, therefore, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, these are people who had opportunity to receive the truth, but they didn't want to. And so as a judgment of their rejection of truth, and this is the same thing Romans 1 is talking about, it seems to me, or even the proverb that you're talking about, they didn't receive the truth. They had the choice to, and because they didn't, he sends them a strong delusion. And as says in Isaiah, I'll choose their delusions because they chose their own wicked ways. Now, in the proverb that you brought up, it says God has made all things for himself. And I think what he means by that is everything that God has made, he has a purpose for it. And he has a purpose even in those who rebel against him, though he doesn't choose for them to rebel. It's obvious in these other verses I mentioned that they make that choice. They choose to rebel. But God has already got their rebellion, factored in. They will have their day of doom. God is sovereign. He doesn't make them rebel, but he certainly is the one who holds all the rights to lay out the consequences for people's choices. because he is sovereign. Now, I think some people mistakenly think sovereign means that he manipulates everything, or that he micromanages everything, or that he ordains everything that happens. Now, the Bible doesn't use that kind of language, and I don't think it teaches that. What I think it means is that he's sovereign, and that word means not the person who makes everything happen the way they do. It's the one who has the right to do what he wants to do. That's what a sovereign is. A sovereign may or may not be a micromanaging sovereign, but if he's not, for example, if a sovereign decides to allow his subjects, like a king is a sovereign, if a sovereign allows his subjects to make some decisions of their own, but he retains the right to punish them if they choose criminality, well, that's sovereign. Even though he doesn't dictate what they will do, he dictates what will happen to them if they make choices that are criminal and requiring punishment. That's his sovereign position. God is sovereign, and he's made everything for himself. The righteous, of course, for rewards. And the wicked, he didn't make them wicked, but he made them. He made them with the capability of going either way, but they chose wickedness. And these wicked people are people that he made, just like he made the other people. And because he made them, he can dictate the day of doom for them. And I think that that's what that proverb is telling us. All right. I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay.
All right. Let's talk to Rez from San Francisco, California. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Good. Steve, I want to make sure I don't have a reprobate mind with the comment that I want to make. And I would run it by you to let me know if I'm even thinking correctly. You kind of know the past cult I was in, so to speak. And during this process, there was a lot of information that we were told about end time events or why this was going to happen. I don't want to call it conspiracy theories, but just a lot of fear porn. And I started to realize throughout Christianity, there seems to be a lot of that going on. And my question is this, is that, let's say you have all this knowledge and information and you know everything that's going to happen and you're aware of everything. At the end of the day, what good does it do to you? Because now all you've done is fill your mind and your subconscious mind up with stuff that just rattles you throughout the day.
I agree. And that's the approach I've taken for many years to the whole issue of conspiracy theories. I don't doubt that there are conspiracies, and I don't know which ones. You know, there's lots of theories about conspiracies. I don't know which theories are true. There may be any number of conspiracies, because all it takes to have a conspiracy is, you know, two or three or four guys who've got power and influence and working behind the scenes to try to bring about some agenda that they have. That's a conspiracy. And the fact that people do that is indisputable. Now, if there's some great global conspiracy that the most powerful people in the world are all kind of in on, as is sometimes thought, and whether that would be, as some would say, the Illuminati, or some would say it's the Jesuits, or some might say it's some other group, I don't know. But my position is just like yours. Suppose I did know. I mean, I certainly have heard conspiracy theories that sound reasonable, that sound, rational, and which I figure may be true. But the next thing I think is, so what am I supposed to do about it? You know, if there's nothing I can do about it, I'm not sure why I need to give it any thought. There are things I can do about, like there's people going without, and I might have resources to help them. There's people suffering injustice, and I might be able to speak up for them. There's people going astray, away from God, and I might be able to turn them back. I mean, there are things I can do, and it seems to me like my responsibility before God is to do the things I can, not the things I can't. Now, when I've asked people, you know, when they tell me the conspiracies that they believe in, I say, okay, I'm not saying you're wrong. I don't know if that's true or not, but why do I need to know this? What can I do? And they say, well, if you're not informed, you can't, stop it. Well, if I am informed, can I stop it? I don't know. I mean, they say knowledge is power, but it's not as much power as, you know, owning billions of dollars seems to be. Someone like George Soros. I mean, I don't know if he's part of a great conspiracy or if he's just a wicked man who spends his money to advance his own political preferences. I don't know. I don't know the guy. I don't have the money to stand up to him. But I know someone bigger than him. And fortunately, that's somebody I'm working for. So I'll work for the one I'm working for, and people can work for whatever conspiracy they may be loyal to, and we'll see who wins in the end. In the meantime, I don't have to be aware, unless I'm called to be. I mean, if I was called to be in some kind of global law enforcement capacity, and it was in my power and my responsibility to sniff out such conspiracies as may be, and to, you know, put in irons the people who are at the back of it, well, then that'd be another story. That'd be my stewardship. That'd be what my responsibility is. But I'm not in any kind of position like that, and I'm not apathetic about it. I mean, somebody say, well, you're just going to sit back and be apathetic? No, I mean, what if I sit back and be concerned? What's the difference? I'm still sitting back because there's no place to go forward to stop, you know, the Illuminati or whatever, or whoever's out there doing this stuff. So, I mean, people get enamored with these things. They become distracted with them. It's just one of the many things Christians often get distracted by. They get distracted by almost anything. And I've said this many times on the radio. I think when people get into things like the flat earth, or when they get into Hebrew roots movement, or when they get into full preterism, or when they get into hyper grace, or when they get into UFOs and Nephilim, and they get all excited about these things, and Christians get off on these trails, and I guess we could add to that any of these conspiracy theories. When they get off on these, I suspect that these things, insofar as these things make them excited, whereas they weren't excited by Jesus previously, I think they are people whose relationship with Jesus is not what I would wish for mine to be. Because my relationship with Jesus, that's what excites me. Jesus is, frankly, the most exciting thing in the universe and in the world, and I happen to have the privilege of living with him and for him and serving him. So I can't imagine anything more exciting. I can think of things that might be curiosities, but I wouldn't want to be distracted away from what I'm supposed to be obsessed with, which is Christ and his kingdom, in order to become, have my ears tickled with some kind of novelty that somebody thinks they see, you know, behind the curtain, something I can't see. I think, well, you can see what you want, but if it distracts you from following Jesus with all your heart, then I'm thinking the devil's just, you know, exploiting that. I'm not saying that what is believed is not true. I'm just saying, insofar as it becomes my distraction, the devil wins, because the devil would love to distract any of us from the main focus on following Jesus and spreading his kingdom. And frankly, being enamored with conspiracy theories, to my mind, I've heard them since the 70s. I've heard some very eloquent advocates of some who had great details in their putting forth of conspiracy theories. I had a friend of mine who was on the radio who talked about nothing else on his radio show than conspiracy theories. And he was a nice man. I liked him. I was on his show a couple times, which we didn't talk about conspiracy theories when I was on it, but that was his whole claim to fame, was inside knowledge about these kinds of things. And I just think, okay, so what exactly? I mean, the heathen rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing. They conspire together against the Lord and against his Christ, trying to cast off his bonds from them. The Bible says in Psalm 2, and it says God sits in the heavens and laughs at them. He laughs at them because he's really the one in charge, not them. Anyway, so, you know, I've got the same attitude you do about it, Rez. When I hear people talk about conspiracy theories, I think, okay, I'll give you 5 minutes, and probably I'll learn more than I need to know in that time. I don't want to give it any more thought this month, because I mean, why? Why would I want to give mental energy away to something that's distracting me from good things I can be doing with my mind and with my opportunities? So there's where I'm at. I appreciate your call, Rez. We need to take a break coming up here. We do have Peter from the UK, from London, calling. He'll be our first caller in the second half hour. I'd need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And we don't have products for sale. We don't advertise. We don't advertise other people's products. We have an hour commercial-free of radio, which is supported entirely by listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, or if you didn't catch the address, you'll find that at the website too. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And there's all kinds of resources there. Everything's free, including the audiobooks of my new books on the kingdom of God. They're there for free to listen to. I highly recommend them. So do many other people. I need to take a break. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour ahead of us. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host about anything and want to join us, there is a phone number by which you can access this show and talk to me here on the air. Right now, the lines are full, but take the number down. Call in a few minutes, as some have already done in the first half hour. The lines were full at the beginning, but lines opened up and others called in and occupied them, just like you can do. And the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844. Just keep it handy. 484-5737. Our next caller calls all the way from London, England. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question comes from a recent talk he gave on the battle for the truth, and it's based on John 8:44, which says that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, and he is a liar and the father of it. Does this verse support the case that the devil was made evil rather than becoming evil?
It might. That certainly is one of the verses that is cited to balance out that controversy. Of course, what people may not know, if they're new listeners, almost all of us are aware of the theory that Satan was once an angel and that he rebelled against God and became the devil. Some listening maybe for the first time are amazed that I call that a theory. However, it is something the Bible never says outright. The Bible actually never identifies Satan as an angel and does not speak of his rebellion at the beginning of his history. Now, there's a war between Satan and God's angels in Revelation 12, but that's not talking about the past. That's not talking about, you know, before the Garden of Eden type past. That's not talking about his origins. And even in that passage, there's no reference to him being an angel. He's a dragon, right, from the very beginning there. Now, you're asking whether what Jesus said here would support an alternative view, that Satan never was a good angel, that he's been bad from the day he was made. And this is one, perhaps, of two principal verses that might be thought to support that alternative view. The part that you read, in case others were not listening carefully, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." That words "does not" before "stand in the truth" are in italics because they're not in the Greek. I've actually seen some translations say he never stood in the truth. He did not stand in the truth, or never did. But that's not the important thing. The point is that Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. And I said that's one of two verses that might be used for the alternate view. The other one is 1 John 3:8, where it says, "He that sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So the devil is a murderer from the beginning, and he sinned from the beginning. Now, of course, "from the beginning" is sufficiently nebulous to make us not know whether it is saying that he has always himself been a sinful being and a murderous being from his own beginning, from the time he came into existence, or whether "from the beginning" means some other time reference, the beginning of something else. For example, let's just say the beginning of human history or something like that. If it means the latter, it might mean that Satan was evil from, you know, before the time that Adam and Eve sinned, and we would have to assume that to be true in any case because he was the tempter, tempting them. But it would not necessarily tell us whether he was always evil before that point. You know, in other words, it would leave unaddressed the question of whether he had been good at one time and became evil, but he became evil before the time that we refer to as the beginning, meaning Genesis 1, when God created, the human race and all that stuff. So one could say that the devil had sinned and was a murderer from the beginning and mean by that only from the beginning of our human history. If, it's possible that phrase could mean that. But also one could argue, well, as a standalone phrase, it sounds as if it's saying he's always been that way from his own beginning, from the start. He's never been better. So the question is ambiguous, I believe. I don't think you could prove it one way or the other. But yes, the verse you referred to is would be part of the case. If somebody wished to make the case that Satan never was good, that would be one of the verses I would certainly use if I was trying to make that case.
Okay. No, thanks. Thanks for your insight, Steve. I know you've got other callers, but thank you.
All right, Peter. Good talking to you. God bless you. Joanna from Southfield, Michigan. Hi, Joanna. Welcome.
Hi. My question is Numbers chapter 5. I had a conversation with someone yesterday. We were talking about our views on abortion, and she brought up this chapter. And I told her I had no answer for that. I didn't quite understand it. We read it together. And last night I read it 3 or 4 times, and I still don't fully understand what the chapter means. Is this referring to a miscarriage?
What the chapter means is one question. Whether it has anything to do with abortion or not is an entirely different one. There's no reference to any pregnancy in this chapter. There's no reference to a miscarriage or an abortion. Nothing in the chapter suggests that there was a fetus in the picture at all. It's an entirely different subject to talk about, and I have from time to time had people approach me with this and say, "See, this would somehow mitigate against our objections to abortion." I think, in what way? Where do you find anything that remotely relates to abortion? Here's what it is: it's what we might call the ordeal of jealousy. In the chapter, it says that if a man suspects his wife has been unfaithful to him, the way it says it, if the spirit of jealousy comes on him and he suspects his wife is guilty of adultery, but it's something she has not admitted to, as, of course, many times I'm sure people who do commit adultery might not wish to admit to it, especially since it would mean they'd be stoned to death under the law. So, I mean, she might lie about it, even if she were guilty, but how would he know? He strongly suspects for whatever reasons. Now, we don't have any... There's nothing there to say why he suspects it. He might be very unreasonable. He might be very paranoid. He might be very distrustful. He might have the most honest wife in the world, and yet he's such a scumbag that he imputes to her unfaithfulness because that's something that he maybe has in him. Who knows? Or it might be that she's the scumbag and he suspects that he knows her well enough to know that she's been flirting with other guys, and he suspects that, you know, some of the guys have been hanging around. She slept with him. He doesn't know that either. The question is not why does he suspect her, but how can she allay his suspicions? And the answer is, if she's innocent, she can be vindicated by this ritual. Now, if she's not innocent, this ritual will point that out, that she's not innocent. In any case, it's all good because, frankly, unless there's some way to decide whether she's innocent or not, the man may spend the rest of their married life for the next decades accusing her falsely of infidelity when she's done nothing wrong. And if she has done something wrong, of course, that was voluntary on her own. She's committed what was in that society a capital crime. I don't think it's, I mean, it might be hard on the criminal, but I don't think there's anything wrong with a society have a way of identifying who their capital criminals are so that they can be brought to justice. So there's nothing here about a baby. If the man suspects his wife has been unfaithful and she is not admitting to it, so it's a draw. He says, I think so. She says, it's not so. Obviously that marriage is not going to be very happy until this gets settled, because otherwise he's going to suspect her the rest of his married life to her, and that's not going to go well for her either. So if she's innocent, she'll want to be vindicated, and this ritual will allow it. What they do is they go to the temple. The priest, he tells the priest that he suspects his wife. The priest interviews the wife. He takes, an oath from her that she is innocent. I mean, if she wasn't saying she was innocent, this wouldn't happen. She would have already admitted it. This is in a case where she hasn't admitted guilt, though she might be guilty. No one knows yet. She swears that she's innocent. And then there's this kind of silly ritual. I say it's silly. It's kind of to my mind, it's very arbitrary. The priest takes some dust from the temple floor. He puts it in a cup of water, I believe it is, and stirs it up. And makes her drink it, okay? Then what happens? Well, it says if she is innocent, nothing happens. And that would, of course, be what would always be the case, unless there was some supernatural interference to make something else happen. In other words, if you give somebody a cup of water that has some dust in it and they drink it, 99 out of 100 times, if not more, nothing's going to happen. And if that's how it shakes out in that case, then she's innocent and her husband can no longer accuse her. So certainly the odds are in favor of the woman. I mean, even if God had nothing to do with outcomes, the odds would, have virtually all women walk out of there with a vindication. All right, and her husband then would no longer be able to accuse her because he brought it up to God at the temple, and God didn't show her to be guilty. Now, if she is guilty, when she drinks the water, it says her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. Now these are not the symptoms of any particular known disease that one would get from drinking dust in water. In others, it's not the dust in the water that causes this to happen. Some people say it is. And some people say this was a sort of like the Salem witch trials. You know, put a stone around her neck and throw her in the lake. And if she rises to the top, she's guilty. If she sinks to the bottom, she's innocent or whatever. Or vice versa. The thing is, those kind of rituals, which are stupid, are not like this. This is a ritual where the innocence of the person will be established, except in an extremely rare situation, which apparently God would make happen if she happens to be guilty, and he alone knows she is, that she's going to have these strange symptoms, which would not be naturally caused by any known disease that someone gets by drinking water with dust in it. Children eat dirt off the floor all the time. They don't have their belly swell and their thighs rot. So, in other words, these things happening to her would be supernaturally done as a sign to the husband that his wife has, in fact, been unfaithful. And she would be expecting it, too, because she knew she was unfaithful. So, I mean, she suddenly her sin is no longer hidden. And then, of course, she can be dealt with as a woman who's committed adultery, just like anyone else, who just like a woman who's caught in the act. So, in other words, there's no baby in this picture. The belly swelling might be thought by someone who's not very intelligent to refer to a pregnancy, but they'd have to suggest that the rotting of the thigh also is a symptom of pregnancy. I've been the father of five children, and in every case, my wife's belly swelled with the pregnancy, but no case did her thigh rot. And this is not about pregnancy. It's not about babies. It's not about fetuses. This is about the woman's guilt or innocence. And there's not the slightest suggestion that there's been a pregnancy involved. So this is what happens when people don't know anything about the Bible, and they read it and say, maybe she got pregnant, has a miscarriage. There's no miscarriage there. There's nothing hinting at it. To me, when people bring this up, it's very frustrating. I think, could you tell me one thing in this passage that has anything to do with what you're talking about? I can't see a thing.
No, all I saw was infidelity. And but she said in her version, the word miscarry was there. I can't remember exactly what verse she was referring to, but I found it. I had three versions, and I didn't see the word miscarry in any of those versions.
Yeah, she might have a paraphrase. She might have a paraphrase where some paraphrase translator mistook that to be what it's about, but that's not what's stated in the passage. All right, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. Mm-hmm. I'm calling today about prayer. And I get confused because I know we're supposed to pray, and I do pray. But I'm wondering, do our prayers really change the outcome of a situation if that wasn't already the intended outcome that God had planned?
Well, the Bible indicates that it sometimes does. It says in James chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. All right? So it's talking about prayer there. I believe what it's saying is if you had asked, you would have it. But you didn't ask, so you don't. You know? So he's suggesting that prayer would have changed that. The reason you don't have it is because you didn't ask for it means it would be different if you had asked. So the Bible does indicate that outcomes are changed by whether we pray or not. And Jesus certainly said, you know, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. That certainly sounds like changing an outcome. In James chapter 5, James says that, you know, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, and gives the example of Elijah, who prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it did rain. So he said that's supposed to encourage us in our praying. It seems obviously that prayer is intended to change things. However, it's true, sometimes prayer does not. Even James, where he says, you have not because you ask not, he then said, you ask and do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives. Now, it's very clear that God intends for us to ask for things with the right motives, which would bring about a change in circumstances. But sometimes we pray and it doesn't bring about a change of circumstance. We ask and don't receive. It might be, as in the case of James chapter 4, that we have bad motives. It might be another. The disciples said to Jesus, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And he said, because of your unbelief. It says in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally and doesn't scold, but he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers in his faith is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. So there are times when you'd ask and not receive, because prayer is not simply an Aladdin's lamp, which has the guarantee that if you rub it, that a genie will grant you, you know, three wishes, and that your wish is his command. No, prayer is part of a relationship between a child and her father. God is the father, and the child makes requests. Now, the child knows the father cares for her. I mean, ideally, there are some bad fathers, but God's not a bad one. He's a good one. And people with good fathers know that when you ask your father something, your father has to assess, is this a good thing to grant or not? Is this good for her? Is it good for the family? Is it good all around? Or would this be kind of a bad idea? And the father then has the power to veto it, but he's glad to be approached. He's glad to be asked. And if he can, he will grant the request. And when I say he can, meaning not that he has the power. God has the power to do whatever he wants to. But if he can do so in the best interests of his purposes and of all concerned, then he'll grant it. But you see, our prayers have got to be unselfish. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom come and my will be done. Me, Steve, Greg, the one praying before God. God doesn't offer to establish my kingdom, but his own. And a lot of times my own prayers might be all about what I want, what I would prefer. Heal my aunt and uncle, or whatever. Do this for me and my family. And God may be glad to do so, but he may want you to be more concerned about less selfish interests. And James said, you ask for the wrong motives. You also might ask without faith. You also might not be asking in the name of Jesus. You might also be asking not something that's the will of God. It says in 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5 and verse 14, 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So he hears our prayers if we ask according to his will. So there are things about prayer that need to be present in our praying, which if they are not, then it might be that God, who would gladly have answered prayer otherwise, simply has to withhold it. The way I see it, and I think this is a fairly widespread viewpoint, though it's not universally held, is that God, when he made the earth, put man in charge, man and woman in charge of the earth. He said, let's make man our imaging, let's give him dominion over these things that have been made. So God made humans to have dominion and to make the choices and to govern the earth and the planet, but also gave us permission to invite God's to give us aid, especially to accomplish his will. And so our prayers are inviting God to intervene in the realm that he has put us in charge of. And he doesn't mind if we ask him to do that, even though he put it in charge of us. He likes us to acknowledge our dependence upon him. I've sometimes thought of it as, suppose I gave my son the project to prepare a Bible study on some subject that's not the easiest to teach on. And I say, if you have any questions, feel free to ask me. If you need any help, you can call me in. Otherwise, I'm going to let you do it yourself. And he may hit some spots where he doesn't know what to say or what the truth is on some point he's trying to make or what scriptures would help. And he can come to me about that. I'll be glad to help. But otherwise, I'm going to let him do it. It's his project. And I think God has done that with mankind. He's given us the project of ruling the world in justice and in righteousness. And where it's beyond our power, we are certainly encouraged to ask him to intervene. But that means that our prayers are for the things that he wants done, not for the things that we want done that might not be his will. Does prayer change anything? It does change things, but it may not change God's mind. And sometimes people may feel like they want to change God's mind. If God says, I don't want to do this thing that you're suggesting, they might think that by praying a long time that they'll change his mind. It's not our desire in prayer to change God's mind or to get him to do what he doesn't want to do. Our prayer is to invite him to do what he wants to do. And insofar as we're doing that with faith and so forth, I believe that we can expect things to change, and they do. Now, I just want to say, and I'm going to recommend this to all our listeners. Years ago, I read a little book called The Kneeling Christian. Many of you listening have read it, maybe repeatedly. Its author is said to be an unknown Christian. It was anonymously written many years ago, I think in the early 1900s. It's a brilliant, inspirational book about prayer. It's called The Kneeling Christian, like K-N-E-E-L-I-N-G, kneeling as in prayer. I think everyone should get it. You can probably get a copy from Amazon for $10, and everyone should read it repeatedly. I've read it many times. I just listened to it on audiobook earlier this week, so it's on my mind. In fact, I thought about buying boxes of it and giving them out, because prayer is the true weakness of most Christians, and this book is extremely helpful. And I, you know, the little bit you'd have to invest in buying a copy would be more than repaid by reading it. So let me just recommend that to you. It's called The Kneeling Christian, and it's by the Unknown Christian. By the way, another story about prayer changing thing would be when Daniel in Daniel chapter 10 was praying and fasting for an answer, and finally 21 days later, an angel came and said, yeah, God sent me with the answer the day you started praying, but I was withstood in the heavenlies by the prince of Persia. There's a demonic power trying to stop that answer from getting to Daniel, and he had to keep praying and keep fasting until it came through, which means that sometimes when prayer doesn't seem to be changing anything, it might not be because God's reluctant, but because there's a spiritual warfare going on trying to make it not happen, and you're continuing in prayer and maybe fasting is having a role in releasing the power to get beyond that demonic resistance. That is my that's my belief about such things. Thank you, Jessica, for your call. Let's see here. Roxanne from Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is kind of a bombshell with this much time left, but my mind went completely blank today. I was chatting with someone, and they referenced the Bible as, well, it's a history book. And I was like, no, it's the Word of God. And then we got into the Big Bang Theory, and you touched on this the other day about the planet being at something a billion years old and opposed to it being 2,000 years old, the Bible. Would you please, I know there's not much time, but I can't believe my mind went so blank, you know, and they were like, well, what do you have to say to you know, I said, it's the Word of God. Talk to me, please, about this, because I know that, you know, that's not true, and I just couldn't quite get it out.
Well, I'm not sure what it is you're asking. Is the Bible a history book? Well, some of the books in it are history books. The Bible is a collection of writings. On our shelf, it's in a single book between leather covers, but for centuries, the different books of the Bible were individual books floating around. They were written individually by different authors at different times over a period of 1,400 years, some in like three different countries. I mean, these were separate books. Some of them are history books. Some of them are prophecy books. Some of them are poetic books. Some of them are epistles written from one person to another or from one person to a church. It's a whole different, it's a library. When they were all put together in the Bible, that's just a library of different books that were put together that were all understood to be inspired authors. In the Old Testament, the authors were prophets, which are inspired writers. In the New Testament, it was the apostles whom Jesus authorized to speak for him. So these were considered to be, you know, the books written by the ones that God specially appointed to give us his word. So combined, the whole library is seen as the Word of God. You're correct. But the nature of the different books is not always the same. Some are history books indeed. In fact, more than half of the books in the Bible are history books. So that would be, I guess, the answer I could give. Or at least not more than half the books, but more than half the pages are occupied with history. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.